Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
If you want to go ahead and be turning in your Bibles to where we'll at least be beginning this week, please turn to Psalm 102. I'm going to read for us here in a few moments from verses 25 through 27. But before we do that, I just want to take a moment and talk about what we're going to be doing this morning. We're going to begin a four-week sermon series entitled Hold Fast, God's Promises for Uncertain Times. So what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is look at four promises that, Lord willing, will sustain us and can sustain us and will sustain this church during what are days of uncertainty all around the world or sustain us on any day for that matter. And so those four promises we'll be looking at over the next weeks will be God will never change, God works for the good of his people, the church will endure, and God will make all things new. So this morning, we're going to spend some time looking at that first promise that God will never change. But before I do that, I do just want to take a moment to explain why we're doing this. Because if you've been a part of Refuge for a while, or if you've noticed what we do online, the habit of our church has been and will continue to be to preach expositorily. And what I mean by that is our goal is to preach through books of the Bible, to begin in chapter 1, verse 1, and week by week make our way through the Word of God, a particular book, until we get to the last verse of the book. And we could spend a whole other sermon talking about why I believe and why we believe that that's important to do and why that's helpful, why we believe God uses that method of preaching. Just to give you a few brief reasons. First, it makes sure that we deal with all of God's Word and not just my favorite parts that I want to deal with. It forces us to deal with all of it, even the uncomfortable parts. So that's the second advantage. It forces you to deal with difficult passages. I, as a pastor, can't say, well, I really don't want to talk about that, right? It's what's next. And so we have to deal with uncomfortable, difficult passages of Scripture. Third, I think another advantage is that the pastor, whoever may be preaching that Sunday, can't be accused of pushing his agenda on the church. If the passage you come to in that particular book is about giving, no one can accuse the pastor of trying to manipulate God's people into giving, right? It's what's next in the Word of God, and so it's helpful for that reason. Fourth, and perhaps one of the most important reasons, is that I believe that way of preaching teaches you how to read and study your own Bible. It teaches you how to go verse by verse as you read on your own from day to day, from week to week, and as we, through preaching, do the hard work of looking closely at a text, trying to understand what it means. It shows you how to do that for yourself and your own time of study in the Word of God. So those are just a few reasons we could keep going. So if there's so much value in preaching through books, why take 4 weeks off from doing that, right? So I'm glad you asked. Here's why. Here's a couple of reasons why. One, I think it's just good after, for those of you who may be new, like we've spent 15 months in the book of Mark. We just finished last week. And so I think it's good and healthy just to take a break for a minute and look at some themes throughout Scripture, and then we'll dive back into another book, 4 weeks from now. So I think it's good just to take a break from that every now and then. Second, you know, while we want our regular habit to be expository preaching, while we think it accomplishes all those things I mentioned, it's still healthy to step back from time to time and look at themes of Scripture. What does God's Word say about things as a whole? And so that's another healthy reason. And another of the main reasons for this particular sermon series is I just think there's the reality that there's a lot of uncertainty swirling around us in our world today. I mean, there's just the very real physical uncertainty of our church, right? We're meeting outside. We're meeting at a different place for the summer. There's uncertainty around that. There's uncertainty in our nation surrounding all that's happening with race relations, social justice, protest, riots. There's all these things happening. There's uncertainty around the world. with the coronavirus. And so in the midst of all of that, I just think it's valuable to take some time and to look at what is certain. To look at these certain, absolute, rock-solid promises that God gives us, these certainties that we can cling to. So I'm excited. I'm filled with joy, to be honest, to be able to meditate on these incredible promises with you over the next few weeks. So as I said this morning, we're going to be looking at the truth that God will never change. So let me read for us from Psalm 102, and then I'll take a moment and pray specifically for our time together in the Word of God this morning. So Psalm 102, beginning in verse 23, actually. We'll start in verse 23 and read to the end. He has broken my strength in mid-course. He has shortened my days. Oh my God, I say, take me not away in the midst of my days, you whose years endure throughout all generations. Of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you. Let's take a moment and pray together and ask for God's help now. Father, first and foremost, we want to thank you for the grace that you have already poured out upon us. Father, even as we just a few weeks ago as a church were memorizing and meditating on Lamentations 3, that your steadfast love endures, that your mercies never come to an end. They are new every single morning. And they've been new to us this morning because of the finished work of Christ. And so, Father, we come here humbly admitting that we are sinners in need of a Savior. And so, Father, I pray that you would fix our eyes and minds and hearts on things above, that we would look to Jesus who took on flesh and lived a righteous, perfect life in our place, who died and took your wrath in our place, who has victoriously risen from the grave, that we might one day join him in his resurrection. And so, Father, we are thankful for the finished work of Christ. We're thankful that you have sent your Spirit to dwell within us. And we pray that that very Spirit would be at work within us this morning as we come before the truth of your word. I pray that you would give us understanding this morning. Father, I pray that this truth that you do not change would build our faith in you, our confidence in who you are, in your character, in your nature, in your promises. Father, I ask for your help as I do every week. I ask that you would guide my words. I pray that you would protect me from leading your people astray and allow me to only say what is true of you and of your word for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, over the past few years, our children have developed a love of working with sidewalk chalk, right? That's become kind of a new thing. Our kids love doing it. We have five children, and so they wear it out pretty quickly, and we've ordered a big box of it, and they've been doing a lot, and they've become really good at it, actually. I'm probably a little biased, but I think it's pretty impressive what they've been able to create. They'll take hours to create these extravagant, incredible pictures on the sidewalk, but because now they've kind of upped their game, right, they're spending hours creating one block, we have to become weather aware, right? So it's like we are the weather advisors for the rocket launch, right? You got to be sure you have the window before you're going to go invest a couple of hours in doing sidewalk chalk, because you don't want to spend all that time and then have it completely washed away that evening or the next day for that matter. So we try to find, like, you know, here's a 3-day window. It's worth putting the time, and it's going to be there for a little while. So we have these weather conversations, and I checked the weather. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we were having that weather conversation and looked at the forecast, and it said, all right, well, there's a 10% chance of rain, which I've taught my kids, let's be optimists, right? So a 10% chance of rain also means what? A 90% chance it's not going to rain. So they were like, okay, let's go for it. So they went outside, and they spent a few hours doing that. They were finished, and our kids learned another valuable lesson that day. Right? A 10% chance is still a chance. And that evening, it washed away everything they had worked on. It was gone. Now, I will say, they handled it well. I'm not saying that sarcastically. They really did. Of course, you know, I was sad for them. Lori, my wife, was sad for them. But as I thought about that, I guess just as a pastor, you think about sermon illustrations, right? So as I thought about that, it hit me that sidewalk chalk, in many ways, is an analogy for our life, right? For what the effort and energy we put into creating things in this life. We put a lot of energy and effort, and those are not bad things, into doing a lot of things that are not going to last. Now, Lord willing, they'll last more than that day, right? But ultimately, in the grand scheme of eternity, they're not going to last. It's going to be washed away just like the sidewalk chalk. You know, even as Psalm 102 said, as we just read, even the heavens and earth will wear out like a garment. They're not eternal, not this earth anyway, not this version of earth. Therefore, everything we do in this world, right, even the most rock-solid things that we can imagine will pass away, wear out like a garment. Everything except those things that we do, the work we do for the kingdom of God, is built on shifting sands of change. It's like a sandcastle you build, right, and the tide comes in and washes it away. And I think in some ways we've learned that firsthand going through this pandemic, right? There are certain things in life that we believe to be unchanging. You go to school, right? If your kids are in public school, you go to school. It starts, you know, if you're in a traditional calendar school, it starts late August, early September. You go, you get out late May, early June. You schedule your whole year around it. You schedule vacations around it. You just assume that's how it's going to be. You assume that you can go out anytime you want and sit down in a restaurant and eat. You assume anytime you want, you can go get your hair cut, right? It's never going to change. There's no reason you should not be able to get a haircut. We assume we'll be able to go to church every week, inside, gather with God's people, right? There's no reason that that shouldn't be the case. Yeah, maybe it'll snow and ice every now and then. You know, that would be 1 week here or 1 week there. But, you know, there would be no reason to take 2 months of not being able to gather together as a church. But what the pandemic showed us is that in a matter of days, all of that can change, and the certainty and the consistency of life was pulled out from under our feet. And if we're being honest, what that should have taught us is that a lot more could be taken away. A lot more could go away than what did go away. That this life, so much of this life, is not certain, that everything can change in a moment. But here's the reality. There is one on whom we can bank our lives who will never change. He will never change. We serve, we worship, we belong to a God who will never change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is immovable. He is unshakable. He is unchangeable. He will never stop being God. He will never relinquish his crown. He will never change his mind about his promises. He will never take back anything he has promised to his people. God does not and will not change. And so that's what I want us to see in God's word this morning. That's what I want, Lord willing, to captivate and keep our hearts this morning. And so my prayer is that the majesty of our unchanging God would wash over us this morning, that it would change us as we reflect on these things, meditate on these things. My prayer is that our minds, mine included, would be stretched as we try to wrap our minds around the majesty and the greatness of our God. And I pray that these thoughts of God and about God would refresh our souls, that it would build our hope and confidence and faith in our majestic, glorious, unchanging God. So having said that, there are two main truths I want to walk through with you this morning. I want to be sure you leave here with these planted in your mind. Number one, God is self-existent. God is self-existent. And number two, as I've already said, God will never change. So the reason I want to start with the fact that God is self-existent is because the reality that God will never change is built on the very foundation of his self-existence. So let's begin there with the truth and the reality that God is self-existent. So to start here, where we need to turn is to the beginning. It's the verse that the kids have been memorizing, that they started memorizing last week, that Ben led them to work on. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. And almost every standard translation anyway, ESV, New American Standard, King James, New King James, the first four words are all the same. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. I don't know how much you've ever thought about that, but verse 1 of the Bible, you know, we know that it talks about in the beginning God created, but have you ever thought about the fact that God is assumed? He's just there. There's no explanation. There's no background story. There's no creation account. He just is. He just exists. That's why when he speaks to Moses and gives his name, he says, if you recall, I am who I am. I just am. God just is. He exists. He's not a created being. It's what John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, talking about Jesus. Of course, we believe Jesus being God himself, part of the Trinity. And John chapter 1, verse 3 says this about Jesus. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So if you remember from school, a Venn diagram, right? So you have this big circle over here, and everything that's been made is inside the circle. Everything that's ever been created is inside the circle. And John chapter 1, verse 3 says, without Jesus, not anything made that was made. So if it's been made, it's over here in this circle. But Jesus made it, which means he's not in the circle. He's over here. He was never created. He made all things. Revelation 4:11 points us in that direction as well. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Everything that has ever been created was made by God through Jesus Christ, which means, by definition, God has existed forever. So Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, really stretches our minds on this. Psalm 90, verse 2 says, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. So let this stretch your mind this morning. There is no starting point for God. God has already existed forever. Right? That is, for our frail, weak human minds, incomprehensible. He has already existed forever, from everlasting, and will last into eternity future. He stretches into eternity past and into eternity future. In fact, it's accurate to say that God existed before time existed, because time is a creation of God himself. There wasn't time before God created it. It was just God in Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And this is what takes our minds really deep this morning, that it's tempting to think, well, we can't really reach behind Genesis 1:1, right? It's assumed he's there at the beginning, but we do have a few glimpses in Scripture of time before the beginning. So, for example, if you want to turn there, John chapter 17, we're going to look at a couple of verses in John 17. John chapter 17, verses 4 and 5, Jesus is speaking. And this is what Jesus says, talking to his Father. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Jesus, the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, were in perfect union and community, glorying in one another for all eternity before time existed. And then if you skip down a little bit further in John chapter 17, look at verse 24. Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. So in John 17, though, what we see is in eternity past, there's this relationship happening between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And listen, this is so important to realize because it matters deeply. God was not lonely. God did not spend eternity past lonely. We were not created because God was a lonely God and needed companionship. He had perfect companionship in Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He was and remains in need of nothing. It's what Acts 17 tells us, Acts 17, 24 and 25. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. See, this is a freeing truth. Because what it means is that God doesn't need you, but he has freely chosen to allow you to participate in his kingdom work on earth. Right? That's a glorious reality. He allowed us by his own free choice. By his own free choice, he created us for the glory of his name. Did he need glory to be added to him? Absolutely not. But he freely chose to create you, to allow you to bring glory to him, to participate in what he's doing, to participate in bringing glory to him, to participate in proclaiming his name around the world. And so we should take great joy and freedom in that, that though he doesn't need us, he has freely created us and allowed us to participate in who he is, in his kingdom, and in bringing glory to his name. That's an incredible privilege that we have as followers of Jesus, that have been awakened to see the glory of who Christ is. Now you may be thinking, what does all this have to do with the fact that God will never change? Well, you see, the fact that God was and is self-existent, that nothing keeps God alive, nothing created God, what that reminds us is that he is in need of nothing, that he doesn't need to grow. God doesn't need to increase. He has always been perfect. He will always be perfect. He's the one who gives life and breath to everything. And therefore, he influences and changes the world. He is not changed by the world. And therefore, our God is unchanging. God will never change. So let's look at that second truth this morning. God will never change. Now, why is that a good thing? Why is it a good thing that God will never change? Because if we're being honest, when we say that about people, we typically don't mean it in a good way, right? Man, Bob over here. I hope there's no Bobs here, right? Bob over here, man, he's such a grouch. That guy is, what do we say? Never going to change, right? This guy over here, he's stubborn. He's selfish. Man, they are never going to change. Right, typically when we use that language of something is never going to change, at least when it's referred to a person, we mean they're stubborn. We mean they're stuck in their ways. It's not a good thing. So why are we saying that it is a good thing? Why should this be good news to our ears this morning that God, in fact, will never change? So I don't want to answer that question yet. We will. I just want to ask it because I want you to be thinking that direction. But now let's take some time and ask the question, does the Bible say God will never change? Because it is, even if we don't feel like it's a good thing, if the Bible says it's true, then it is, right? So our feelings don't determine truth. So what does the Bible say about whether or not God changes? Well, we read in Psalm 102 at the beginning of the service, beginning in verse 26, they will perish, talking about the heavens and the earth. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end. Those are two different truths. You are the same, and your years have no end. In other words, the psalmist's response to the reality that this world will wear out like a garment is not just, well, God will last forever, though that is part of the response. The other part of the response is, he remains the same. He is unchanging. So we see it in Psalm 102. We also see it in Micah chapter 3, verse 6, where he says it plain as day. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Right? There's not a lot of wiggle room there. Right? It's pretty clear. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Of course, there's the more well-known passage about Jesus, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we can look at a lot of other places, but it's pretty well established just with those few places, right? Psalm 102, you remain the same. Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, I, the Lord, do not change. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Bible establishes that truth clearly. He doesn't change. So why is that a good thing? The first reason it's a good thing is because the moment God changes, God ceases to be God. The moment God changes, God ceases to be God. Because how will he change? Okay, well, maybe he becomes more glorious. Well, what's the problem with God becoming more glorious? It means he wasn't perfectly glorious before. Right, he's already perfect in glory. He can't become more glorious. He can't change by learning new information. If God learned new information, what would that mean? It would mean he lacked knowledge before. God can't forget, because if he forgets, then he would lack knowledge about something that's happened. Now, pause. If there's some Bible scholars out there, you may say, well, Jonathan, the Bible says he won't remember our sins. So what does that mean? Well, just to clarify briefly, that phrase in Scripture that he won't remember our sins doesn't mean that he won't have mental knowledge of them. It means he won't hold them against us. Okay, it's not as if in heaven God will be saying, now why did I send my son to die on the cross? Right? He will be well aware of the sins of the past, but he won't remember them in terms of holding them against us. Now that's a glorious truth, right? He will know them and still not hold them against us because of the finished work of his son. So God doesn't become more glorious. He doesn't become less glorious. He doesn't learn new information. He doesn't forget information. He is perfect and unchanging. But it also, the other reason we should rejoice in the fact that God never changes is because God remains on the throne, which becomes really personal for us. Because that means that God's character and his promises are consistent. Right? This is what James chapter 1, verse 17 says to us. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Right? That's the hymn summarizing James 1:17. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So James 1:17 is saying we can count on the fact that every good and perfect gift comes from God, and his character will not change. He will continue to be good toward us because there is no shadow of change with him. Right? His character is consistent. He will continue to be kind and generous to his people. And that is, in fact, what one of the great hymns reminds us of when we sing it. Right? Great is thy faithfulness. We sing this. We glory in this. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Right? That's what we, this doctrine, this truth, this doctrine is what we glory in when we sing that line of great is thy faithfulness. He doesn't change. Therefore, his compassions won't fail us. They'll always be for us. Or Numbers 33:19, which says to us, God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Has he spoken, and will he not fulfill it? All right, this is really good news for us this morning. When God speaks, when he promises something, it is unable to be changed. It becomes an unbending, immovable reality when God makes a promise to his people. Right? That is a glorious truth, that God is willing to bend the universe to his will to ensure that his promises are carried out. He will do whatever it takes to accomplish his purposes for his people. In other words, it's not just that God won't go back on his word. He cannot go back on his word. He cannot change. He will not change. This is the story of the scriptures. Right? We reach back to Genesis 1 again. God creates all things. He declares them to be good. He puts Adam and Eve, creates them, puts them in the garden, declares that the creation of man is very good. And there in the garden, the serpent is allowed to be there and to tempt Eve to eat of the forbidden fruit. And she, along with Adam, her husband, eat of the fruit. They disobey God. They think they know better than God. And God brings judgment and punishment upon them. And in Genesis 3, as God is declaring those things to Adam and Eve and to the serpent, this is what he says to the serpent, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There in those very first moments of the Bible, we see God making a promise that he will, through the offspring of Eve, crush the head of Satan. We see the promise of the cross there in Genesis chapter 3, but it will come through the offspring of Eve. And so the story of much of the rest of the Bible is God preserving the offspring of Eve. He opens wombs. He moves nations. He protects people. Even when Israel rebels against him, when Judah rebels against him, he wipes them out but leaves a remnant because he's always preserving the offspring, generation after generation after generation. For thousands of years, he brings famines, he brings armies, he brings wars, he brings conflict, and throughout it all, he's doing it all to accomplish his purpose of preserving the offspring, namely of Jesus Christ, who comes to us in Matthew chapter 1. And not only is he willing to arrange all of history to be sure Jesus arrives, God himself is willing to take on flesh to accomplish his purposes. You see, he'll do whatever it takes to carry out what he has said he will do, and that is to redeem his people and to crush the head of Satan. And if that means taking on flesh, it means taking on flesh. And so he sends Jesus in the flesh to live a perfect, righteous life in your place and in my place. That righteous life of Jesus is given to all who trust in him. He sent Jesus in the flesh so that he could die, so that on the cross he could suffer and take the wrath on himself that we all deserved. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He sent Jesus in the flesh so that Jesus could not only die, but also be resurrected, so that one day all who believe in him would join him in his resurrection, so that death is not the end of the story for us. You see, here's the reality. The fact that God doesn't change is the solid foundation on which we stand when we look to the promises of the gospel. that he will not go back on his word. When he says things to us like Philippians 1:6, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." He will do it, and he will do whatever it takes to bring you to completion. He promised it. He won't change. He will keep you to the very last day. You see, every promise of the gospel is anchored in the reality that God will not change. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. How do we know that there's not going to be condemnation, that he's not going to change his mind 20 years from now and say, "You know what, never mind, I'm giving you what you deserve"? It's because God doesn't change. If he says there's no more condemnation for those who are in Jesus, he means it. When Jesus says to us, "I will never leave you or forsake you," he means it. He will not go back on his word. When he says to us that all things work together for our good, that he's guarding us by faith for salvation ready to be revealed, that he's keeping for us an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, he will not go back on his word. You see, this is why the truth that God will never change should increase our faith and confidence in who he is and in his promises. So that when Jesus says to us at the end of Revelation, "I am coming soon," he will come, he will return, and he will make all things new, and we will join him on the new heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth for all eternity. You see, every single promise he has ever made, we are able to find our confidence in his unchanging character. It's a glorious reality. Even as we partake of communion this morning, it is a declaration of the reality that God does not change, that the forgiveness of the gospel remains available for all who come to him, even right now, today. And even as 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us, as we will read in a few moments, that we eat of the bread and drink of the cup, as we do that, we proclaim his death until he comes. We proclaim his death until he comes. That even our participation, eating the bread and drinking the juice, is a declaration of our confidence that he is returning and that he will keep his word and that he is unchanging. So I want to pray for us now as we prepare our hearts and minds for the Lord's table. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reality that you are an unchanging God. Father, for the confidence that we can have that you're not going to change your mind about us. That all who trust in Christ are yours and you will keep them, and you will never say to us, "Never mind, I'm not for you anymore. Never mind, the death of Christ doesn't apply to you anymore." No, we can take great confidence that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And Father, I pray that by your grace you would fix our feet firmly on the foundation of that truth, and that we would find great certainty and hope in your character and your nature and who you are. We thank you for the finished work of Christ in our place. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.